You know, these are good times, they're strange times, and they're hard times. And I really believe that the Lord is continuing to shake us as individuals, and he's knocking props out. He's making life uncomfortable in many ways. He's calling us to lay down our expectations of him, of life, of others, of church. And he's calling us to be the people that he wants us to be, so that as a result of being transformed by his presence, you know, the gospel will go forth with credibility that the church doesn't have right now. It's one thing to proclaim the gospel has power. But if I don't have a reasonably effective, you know, demonstration of what it means to be full of the Holy Spirit and to be a born-again believer, it just doesn't go. It's weak. It's contaminated. It's you know, there's such a gap, because especially in the South, where, you know, almost everyone, I say almost everyone, but probably at least half of the people in the Southeast claim to be born-again believers. Okay? If that were true, and if those the percentage of people who claim to be born-again believers really walked in close intimacy with the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Southeast would be radically, radically, radically different.
True.
Radically different. Lord, we just thank you. We praise you that you fill us up more than we even want to be full. And Lord, you draw us to you, to your heart, because you want that intimacy that only you can give. Lord, give us grace to do our part. Lord, give us grace to embrace the cross and say no to every part of our flesh that doesn't want to do and be what you call us to be. Lord, let your truth go forth in power, but not power to impress anyone. In power for us to be broken before you, and to become the people, the men and women that you are calling us to be. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for speaking through me whatever you want to say tonight, and for using it to encourage, to strengthen, to refresh, to challenge, and everything else that you do so perfectly. Thank you that you are our teacher. You've promised to lead us and guide us into all the truth. So we trust you tonight to do what you promised to do. And we thank you in advance. Blessed, blessed, blessed be your name. Amen. Of course, there are two things that I pray when I get a chance to preach, and one is that the Lord gives me humor and that the Lord gives me tears, because I want people to see both sides. Jesus was a man of sorrows, but he also had a wonderful sense of humor. Sometimes we don't pick up on it. I want to talk, and this may end up being more of a testimony than a teaching, but I believe that one of the most basic strategies that the enemy has is to convince us that God has not been good with us. And I don't ever remember, when I grew up on the Christian University campus, that I spent the first 17 years of my life there. On Sunday, I counted up, and there were about six services that I was in on Sunday. Sunday school, church vespers, training union, Sunday night service, choir rehearsal, and then youth. So I guess that's actually more than six. Okay, Sunday was the craziest day of the week, and I'm not saying that it was bad crazy, but it was so saturated with services and rehearsals and this, that, and the other. And you know, I'm a musician. I love to sing. I love to play the piano. I love to compose. I love to arrange. I love to listen to music that is well done, but it's in the church that's really, you know, in the spirit. And that can be in many different forms. But the Lord sometimes has to, I'm convinced when I look back, I didn't see God's goodness in my life. Because I was angry. I was angry at God. How can you love God and be His son and be angry at the same time? Is that possible? I believe it is. We see examples in the Bible. Jonah is probably the clearest example of someone who was furious with God for having the audacity to save the most pagan, perverted, sadistic culture of the time. And he was furious because he wanted hell to fall. He wanted the fire to fall. They all repented. The king. It was amazing. But that's another teaching, so I won't get sidetracked here. Let me just read a few verses. What I want you to see is that the goodness of God is so central to our faith and our walk with the Lord, because if I'm not truly convinced and believe firmly, regardless of what I'm experiencing, regardless of what I have been through, regardless of what I feel, that the Lord is always good. He's not good sometimes. He is always good. And because He is perfect in all of His essence, that means that He cannot do anything that's not good. It's impossible for God to do things that are not good. Let me just read a few verses. There are many. 1 Chronicles 16:34. The Lord is good. Psalm 119:68. You, speaking of the Lord, are good and do good. Since the Lord is perfectly good, that means that everything He does is also perfectly good. And that includes His timing. Do you ever get stuck on the timing? I get stuck on the timing. The Lord promised me a house in Chattanooga. He told me how much to bid for it. I won the bid. It was a HUD house. It was for sale for half of what it was worth. I was all excited. I won the bid. This is the way HUD, and the highest bidder gets the right to purchase the house. The Lord told me what to bid, and then He said, don't bid on the house. I was like, okay, Lord, I don't understand this. I'm giving the $400 offering to the federal government, HUD. Well, it was less than a year before the Lord sent me up to New York City. Now, I didn't know He was going to do that, because I sure hadn't planned to ever live in New York City, especially in the Bronx of all neighborhoods. People think that Harlem is the only bad neighborhood in New York City. Let me tell you, the Bronx is as bad or worse than Harlem. Okay? I didn't know that. You know how many years I had to wait before I finally got the house that God promised me? 20 years. Actually, I have to go back and count it. Maybe 25. Was God good? Yes. Did I understand what He was doing? No. I didn't understand. But I had to give it back to Him. Psalm 34:10. I love this verse. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, there's a banquet waiting for anyone who's willing to do what this verse says. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the one who puts his trust in him. What an invitation. You know, the Lord is saying to the lost people, come and taste and see how good I am. What a no-lose invitation. Psalm 145:9 says, the Lord is good to all. It doesn't say all his children. It says, the Lord is good to all. That'll call for a theology change. Psalm 100 is very well known. It ends saying, enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Why? For the Lord is good. His covenant love is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. Well, I want to tell you, in my childhood, it was so legalistic, and I'm not going to announce where I grew up because it's not my purpose is not to badmouth this Christian school. But it was so extremely legalistic. And, of course, the church we went to was part of that. All the pastors, you know, had gone to that. Half of the members or more were people on staff at the university. And so, you know, I don't ever remember hearing any teaching about the goodness of God. I'm sure they believed in it, but I sure never remember hearing any teaching on it. Actually, I grew up thinking Billy Graham was a heretic because I never heard anything positive about him. I thought he was some sort of apostate. I'm serious. I am dead serious. Okay, I thought he was a heretic. So my problem is that my theology of God's goodness was based on my disappointments and traumas in life. And I was just like, where's your goodness, God, when I'm being sexually abused as an 8-year-old boy? I have parents that are believers who love God. I live on a Christian, basically, commune, not just a university. Okay, it's like a commune. We ate together. Okay, the only night that we had a meal together was on Sunday night because the cafeteria was closed, just among other things. I was like, God, where were you? I didn't even know what sex was. I mean, to me, your genitals were to urinate with. That's about as far as my understanding went. I really felt like the enemy convinced me that I was the only one who had ever been sexually abused. I never told anyone until I was in college. I made the mistake of going to a psychologist when I was a student at UTC the first year we moved to Chattanooga. And I thought, well, that's a safe place to go. You know what this guy told me? First of all, you're all screwed up because you go to Highland Park Baptist Church. And then he said, well, we're going to use some pornography to help to change your sexuality. And I was like, I don't think so. I never ever went back to see him because I sure knew that wasn't gonna have anything positive to do. Okay. My mother was manic. She was bipolar. She was delusional. She was paranoid. It got so bad at one point she was actually having thoughts of killing my dad. Okay. And I honestly thought that I had the two worst parents in the world. That's how far the devil can deceive us and rob us of this truth that God is good. He chose the parents he wanted me to have, knowing full well all of their failures and weaknesses. Okay? My dad was, an adult child of an alcoholic. He didn't know how to affirm. He never told me he loved me. He didn't hug me. He didn't affirm me. I couldn't even, you know, if he looked at my report card from grade school and he saw 1B, he would make a big deal out of that 1B instead of saying, "Son, you're doing great. I'm so proud of you." I didn't need anybody to motivate me. I was internally motivated. I wanted to make good grades. I loved to read. I loved to study. I thought summers were, for the most part, boring because there was no school. But there was a little boy that needed to have a father who would hug him and say, "I love you, son. I'm proud of you, son." I never heard the words, "I love you," from my dad. Not one time. And he was an ordained minister. He was a doctor of theology. He taught the Bible in universities. And was in many ways a very good, sincere, committed believer. He was dead emotionally on the inside because the trauma that he grew up with was never healed, was never confronted. And he always said, "Oh, my dad never missed a day of work because of his alcohol." I'm like, and I suppose that made him an excellent father because he never missed a day work. My dad told me that there were many times where he would only see his father on Sunday because he would go to work and he would go straight to the bars. And on Sunday, back then, there were blue laws, even in Michigan, in a pagan northern state. There were blue laws that said the bars and the liquor stores all had to be closed. That's the only reason that he was home on Sunday. And apparently my grandmother, even though she was a believer, actually made some kind of alcohol during the Prohibition. I guess you couldn't buy it legally, right? I don't know. I wasn't around, but apparently that's the way it went. So my point is simply this. I'm not sharing these things for y'all to say, "Oh, poor Joel." I want you to know that the Lord is so good that he takes what we think are the two worst circumstances in our lives and he uses them to be a blessing not only to us, but to the ministry that he's preparing us for. I had no way of knowing God was going to stick me in psychiatric hospitals as a psychotherapist, working with half the patients who were bipolar, manic depressive. I had no interest in working in psych hospitals. The Lord, that was God's plan, not mine, but it was a blessing. And he had prepared me for it by all the mess that I went through growing up. You know, I had a mom who didn't know how to love. She didn't have the capacity. And I couldn't see. The Lord had to show me that she showed her love in the kitchen. I didn't see it. She loved to cook. And the Lord showed me that that was the primary way. That was the only way that she really had. That was really the only capacity that she had to show love, was through her cooking. But you know, I was so self-righteous, judgmental, and pharisaical. And I judged her for her mental illness, which is something that she didn't choose, because it made life ugly. I will never forget when I was in junior high, I had a younger brother who was 6 years younger. And I don't remember what we got into it for something. And she was in one of her just out of control mood. So she literally, she spanked me. My butt was covered in bruises. And unfortunately, we had swimming class at PE in the junior high with group showers. And I was just like, you know, what do you say? You know, I was just like, of all the times to have swimming class, has to be when mom loses it. And what the Lord showed me was, I couldn't change my parents. But I had to come to the point and say, thank you, Lord, that you gave me the parents that you wanted me to have. You chose the best parents for me. I didn't feel that. I didn't believe that for many years. But it's true. And he used that so that I couldn't just walk away from God and just chuck everything. I really believe that if I hadn't had these serious issues, I would have just walked away and never come back. I really, really, really believe that with all my heart. That the Lord knew my heart, that I needed to not be able to cope with life with my own wisdom, with my own self-control, with my own, you know, sense of worth. You know, I was a singer. In fact, I was the only kid, and I don't know why. They started having me sing solos in junior high at the church, and it wasn't a little church. I sang at the school parties, the school class meetings, the school whatever. And I was never thought like, oh, wow, you know. But there were no other guys that did that. And when you would sing, you know, romantic songs, I mean, the girls were just like... But it never went to my head. I just liked to sing, you know. I wasn't impressed with myself. But I was a very insecure person on the inside. Extremely. And the Lord had to show me that I dishonored my parents. I obeyed them, but I dishonored them. I judged them. I resented them. And I wanted them to be very different than they were. And the Lord said, well, I'm going to use you to set an example for them. Joel, you've judged your father for never telling you that he loves you. When was the last time you did that to your dad? The first time, I don't know how old I was. I know I had to have been at least 20. And so I said, okay, Lord. The first time I ever told my dad, I love you, I felt like there was cotton in my throat. And the Lord said, you know, you've judged your father for not ever hugging you. When was the last time you hugged your father? The first time I hugged my dad, I felt phony, like totally phony. It did nothing for me on the inside. I felt like a zombie, a cadaver hugging a cadaver. But you know what? The interesting thing is I had two other brothers older, one 6 years older and one 6 years younger. My dad actually got to the point where he could initiate a hug, and he never did that with my brothers. And so what the Lord showed me was, Joel, I expect more of you because you've been exposed to spirit-filled teaching and ministry and deliverance and so forth that your parents have never been exposed to. And I expect more of you. And instead of judging your parents, you need to show them what I can do in someone's life when they're willing to obey what I indicate. You see, my problem was basically I was interpreting God through my life circumstances. My last year of seminary, it took me 5 years, because in my fourth year, my job was, I had a paper route downtown Dallas. So that meant I had to be finished with the paper route by 6 o'clock in the morning. So I had to get up at 3:30 every morning to do my paper route. And I had 8 o'clock classes. And I would set my alarm on the other side of the bedroom because I was so terrified that I would oversleep, because you couldn't be parked on the street in downtown Dallas after, it was either 6 or 6:30. So I had to be finished by that time. And I was always paranoid about oversleeping and going, well, how am I going to do my job if I can't park on the street? I lost it. Maybe it'll come back. I had a reason for sharing that.
5 years.
Okay. So it took me 5 years. In my last year, I met who I thought was Miss Wright in our singles group. She had a wonderful, very close relationship with her parents, which very much impressed me. She played tennis. She was a music teacher. And the only thing about her that I really didn't like was her little poodle that she had. Because she would put bows on. I just thought, honey, if we get married, this dog's going to have to go. Seriously. So I was convinced she was the one. And so I picked a night. I'm like, tonight I'm going to propose. So the night came. And I was sharing some personal things about my life that I felt like if she were going to be my wife, she needed to know. And she was like, why are you telling me all this? She looked at me just as cold as she could. And she said, I prayed and asked the Lord that if our relationship was to go any further, that you would call me on such and such a night last week, and you didn't call me. And I just want you to know that I have never loved you, and I don't see for our, I was like, I mean, I literally felt like someone had just taken a knife and just sliced my, I have never loved you, never. And you know, our relationship is not going to go anywhere. I was so thankful I hadn't actually proposed before she said that. I was so angry. I decided that I was not going to go home and cry. If someone could be that cold, I was not going to go home and cry, which was a really stupid thing to do. I just bottled up all that sadness and sense of rejection that I felt. I mean, it didn't destroy me that she called, you know, that she broke up with me. It destroyed me that she could look me in the face with a straight face and say, I've never loved you. And I should have asked her, oh, so were you just faking it all along or what? So my response to God was, then when I graduated from seminary, I couldn't even get an interview. And all the pastor jobs that I applied, I never even got a call. I never got anything. And there were tons of jobs, assistant pastor jobs, you know. I never even got a call. I never got a question. Nothing. And, of course, Dallas Seminary in those circles is extremely, I mean, it's basically like saying I went to Harvard Law School in middle of the road evangelical, you know, churches that are non-charismatic. And I was like, thanks, God. I gave you the best years of my life. Is this what I get? I mean, I went to agencies, employment agencies, and they just looked at me and said, we're not even going to waste our time with you because you're out of your field. You know, these weren't like Christian. These were like secular agencies. I had to do something. I started working for temp agencies, and some of our jobs were just picking up trash in some of the apartment complexes. And, you know, honestly, I was like, that didn't bother me, but I thought, God, you know, Did you have something? A little, you know, I spent 5 years of graduate school. Come on. It wasn't my idea. You told me to go to seminary, and I was excited to go because I wanted to learn more about the Bible. I never felt called to be a pastor. He never said anything about being a pastor. God never said boo to me in the whole time I was in seminary. He never said, you're going to be a minister. I'm calling you to be. He just said, go to seminary. I'm like, great. Again, I blew it because I was like, God, you're not good because, oh, the other girl, I was dating another girl in seminary who was in the same singles group. And I was thinking she was the one. You think, Joel, he must have been really deceived with all these girls. So anyway, so she calls me up after we've been dating for a while and she goes, Joel, I have another boyfriend, and so, you know, I won't be seeing you anymore on a dating relationship. I was like, okay. The following Sunday, she announced her engagement in front of the singles group to her new boyfriend. And I was just like, I can't believe you are, that's just cold. I mean, that's just cold. Do you even have a heart? My. And since we don't have but just a few minutes left, those events caused me to step into the biggest rebellious part of my life because I was, you know, I was mad at God because I felt like he wasn't good. But you know, God is not how we think he is. He is how he is, and his word reveals to us his unchanging, perfect, flawless goodness. And that includes the traumas that we go through. It doesn't mean that God sent the trauma, but he will redeem it when we submit ourselves to him, when we obey him, when we humble ourselves, when we refuse to be offended. And we make that a life decision. I would love, you know, if I get the chance to teach again, to do a teaching on that. I had to come to the point where it's like, I refuse to be offended. It doesn't matter what you do. Well, it does matter, but there's nothing you can do that is going to cause me to take up an offense because I refuse to be offended. And I refuse to not forgive the offense. So, Hopefully, as you look at your life, you know, I can't make a lot of sense out of my life right now. I honestly can't. But when I look back, life makes sense. When I look at the present, life doesn't make sense. I mean, it really doesn't. My circumstances don't really make sense to me. And God hasn't given me much explanation, which many times he doesn't. Sometimes he does. You know, I remember before I got married, when I was about 40 years old. Got married when I was 42. And I was like, God, I just really want to have a wife. Why are you keeping me waiting so many years, for crying out loud? You know, it's like, do I have to wait till I'm 60? And the Lord said, Joel, if you had a wife and kids, you would not be able to do the ministry that you are doing at the moment. And he said, there's a lot of people that you have invested in that you wouldn't have had the time to do if you were a married man with kids. I wish we always got such clear words. Okay. But that encouraged me. I mean, it really did. It really encouraged me. And when I went through a period of feeling like when I went to Mexico for the first time and I just felt like after I'd been there for a while, I thought, what am I doing here? You know, my family's all in the United States. You know, I'm living by myself. You know, I'm probably never going to have a wife. You know, what am I doing here? And so my spiritual father, who was a pastor in Dublin, Georgia, a prophet, sent me a letter. And it started off, Joel, you're feeling like you're never going to have a wife, but... And then he detailed characteristics of my wife, exactly how I was going to meet her, under what circumstance she was going to come to me for counseling. That letter was postmarked Georgia on Monday. This was a regular, whatever, 40-cent stamp, okay, to Mexico. It was postmarked on Monday. It was delivered to my house in Mexico on Wednesday, 2 days later. Let me tell you, that doesn't happen. And he said, Joel, I prayed and said, God, get this letter to Joel. Just get it to him because he needs this. I still have that letter. I had thought about it. I could have brought it, shared it. But from that day forward, I had total peace and rest. I was like, okay, God, whenever you're ready, whenever I'm ready, it's cool. And I met her just exactly like he said I was going to. And he worked it all out. And I didn't have to do anything except just be obedient and trust him. She came for counseling, and about the fourth counseling session, the Lord said, this is your wife. I said, really? Cool. I said, she's engaged. I said, I want to see this other guy disappear like yesterday. And I don't think it was more than a week. And she called me up crying. And she said, Nick called off the wedding. I said, really? I said, listen, the Lord has someone better for you. I did. I didn't say who it was. She thought I was like a priest and couldn't be married. Seriously, when I proposed to her, she just looked at me. She thought I was joking. She had in her mind, because she grew up Catholic, that, you know, that I couldn't get married. And her parents thought the same thing. They were, you know, nominal Catholics. You know, I never wanted to marry somebody from an upper class level. They were. The Lord knows. She was the one he had for me. He is good. Even though I had to wait till I was 42. He's always good. And I don't want to go any longer because I feel like the hour's appropriate. So thank you for listening. And I just want to exhort you to ask Holy Spirit to show you where you feel like you have judged God to not be good. And then just deal with it. You know, the best thing that works for me is anytime I can't thank God for situations that I don't like, that's a red, flashing red light that there's some resentment inside. And so for me, the way I deal with it is like, thank you, Lord, that, you know, it's been 20 years now since I've had a wife. Thank you that you know that and you're working on that in your time. You know, take care of that. You know, thank you. You know, I don't want to live in an apartment. I'm used to having my own house. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that for right now, I'm in an apartment. You know, thank you for this, 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 and this. The things that I don't like. And Lord, you're good. Father, you are just amazing. Thank you for this precious group that's family. Thank you for everyone in this room who loves you, who walks with you, who wants to be what you want them to be. And Lord, thank you, precious, precious Holy Spirit, for showing us wherever we have judged you to have failed in treating us good. Your word is so clear that you will not withhold any good thing from those who walk uprightly. Thank you that we can trust your goodness in everything that you do, even in what you permit, allow, ugly, difficult, painful experiences, and you redeem them when we submit ourselves to you and refuse to judge you by our feelings and experiences. May we come to know you the way you are, the way your word presents your unchanging, perfect character to be. And we just give you praise tonight. Thank you for the worship team, everything they do to prepare, the hours that they invest. Thank you for a pastor who shares his heart honestly, transparently. Lord, we're all in process, as you well know. Thank you for taking us to the next level. Thank you for working in us. That we won't resist you, that we won't hold back, that we won't be proud, and that we won't be disobedient, rebellious. Do a deep work in us, Lord. Thank you, Father. We bless you. We bless you tonight. I bless every person here, their marriages. They're not married. Their families, their friends, their jobs. Lord, let us operate the way you want a church family to. The way we interact. Let us model the heart of Christ, the holiness, the goodness, the kindness, the mercy, the compassion. We bless you. Amen. Well, thank you. I guess the Lord answered mostly prayer for tears and not too many funny things.